2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's read the text for this evening, starting in verse 1. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tadam, Hodshai, and they came to Dan, Jan, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I've sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what the answer I should take back to him who sent me.' And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough, now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house.'" And we'll go no further than that. Let's pray and then we'll start. Lord, we come to you this evening, and this is going to be more of a doctrinal lesson than anything. And I pray that I would be clear and accurate in my teaching tonight. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us minds that are open to the truth and receptive of your Holy Spirit so that you can truly be doing the teaching here this evening. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Here in this passage, it's a difficult one. You may or may not be familiar with it. It's a tough one because in it, we see a collision between two biblical themes, one of them being God's sovereignty and the other one being man's free will. And this has been a topic of debate for centuries. You understand here what's happening. It says that David commanded a census. He wanted the number of Israel to be counted and recorded, and apparently that was a sin. We know it was a sin because, for one, Joab, his commander, tried to stop him from doing it. At the end of verse 3, he says, "Why does my lord the king desire this thing? Why are you taking pride in this?" That's what he means. And then in verse 10, it says that David's heart condemned him after he did it, and that he prayed to God that he would take away his sin. So David understood it to be sin. Joab understood it to be sin. And yet the problem that we find is in verse 1, where it says that the anger of the Lord being aroused against Israel moved David to take the census. So is God doing it? So is God in full control and making David sin? Or is David choosing to sin? And how do we reconcile those two? So this theological reality of God being sovereign and what appears to be the fact that you and I have a free will and can do what we want even if it's sin against God's desires, how do you bring those two together in harmony? If God is sovereign, does he make us become a Christian apart from our free will? It's a fair question to ask. Does God sovereignly decide who is destined for hell? You ever ask yourself these questions? Can God make a Christian sin? And if so, is the sin we commit really our fault? And if God punishes us for the sin he made us commit, how can we be charged with guilt? And furthermore, how can he not be charged with injustice? When you look at this passage, it almost makes God look cruel and unfair. He made David, or at least it appears, that he made David do something that cost the lives of 70,000 people in Israel, doesn't it? Right? Before we begin, I want us to recognize a few things, okay? First, in our sinful state, we always want to see ourselves as innocent, God as guilty. You may not want to admit it, but in our sinful state, that's what we want. We don't want to be implicated. We'd rather point our finger at God. So let's recognize our tendency to do that when we read a passage like this. We want to just jump on, well, that ain't cool. I can't believe God would do that. That's not cool. God can do that? Okay? Let's recognize that. Secondly, this issue of God's sovereignty versus man's free will has always spun people's heads around. Okay? You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. It's in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 10 where it says, when Rebekah, referring to an Old Testament woman, very notable there, when she had conceived by one man, by Isaac, and the children not yet being born, nor yet, she was pregnant with twins, nor having done any good or evil, so they weren't even born yet, they hadn't committed any sin yet at all, it says, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls. It's God's deal, God's show. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it says in the Bible, of the two boys that were yet to be born and hadn't committed any sin or anything, it says, one of them, who's going to be named Jacob, I love him. But the other one, God says, I hated. So before they were ever born, ever able to commit any sin, God says, I choose this one, I reject this one. I'm going to love this one and hate this one. What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul writes, certainly not. For he says to Moses, gives us another example in the Old Testament. God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Can God say that? He just did. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, another instance. I mean, Paul's just unloading Old Testament example after Old Testament example because he knows that we have a tendency to point the finger at God rather than us. So he says, well, the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whoever he wants, and whoever he wills, he hardens. Well, then you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault with us? For who has resisted his will? I mean, aren't we just doing the sin that God makes us do? Paul says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I like that Paul in Romans addresses the issue but doesn't answer the question. Well, okay, I mean, that's not cool. If God can do whatever he wants and he hardens some people and he, like, does nice things for other people, that makes God the bad guy, right? And Paul doesn't answer the question. He lets you think whatever you want, but he says, the way you're thinking is wrong. He doesn't answer the question. He answers the way you're thinking about it. You don't get to implicate God. He's no criminal. He's no sinner. So check yourself. Why would you even suggest such a thing of God? Doesn't that prove that we all deserve his wrath? We have to understand here, guys, that God is sovereign. That's the bottom line. Sovereign meaning he has ultimate power to do whatever he wants. And that sovereignty does give him a lot of room to do whatever he does desire without our permission. Does that bother you that God doesn't need your permission to do something in your life? It bothers me. I wish you would have asked me if I wanted a kidney stone. Right? It's like, well, would you like one? Right now, I'll pass, God, thanks. But he doesn't, because he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, and this isn't the only instance in which this is said. The Lord does whatever pleases him throughout all heaven and earth and on the seas and in their depths. Wherever you are, wherever you go, God does what he wants. He does it to you. He does it to animals. He does it to fish, whatever he wants, wherever he wants. That's the second thing we need to recognize. Third thing here, before we even get too deep into the passage, let's remember that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways aren't our ways. We're not always going to understand what he's doing. Do you always understand what God is doing? And God's people said, no, we don't. Okay? Because the bottom line is we don't. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the Lord our God has secrets known to no one. He does things that you will never find out. You never figure these things out. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. The rest of the verse says, it's the glory of kings to search it out and figure it out. So there are some things that God deliberately conceals and he'll never tell you the reason for. There are other things in life that he will keep hidden from you so that you will dig deeper to find them out. You can find them out, but he's not going to make it known real easily. You got to do some research there. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God goes, sometimes you're just not going to understand. I'm going to do things to you that you're not going to understand. Do you suppose David was really, like, clear on what was going on? I just feel like I should take a census. And Joab's like, don't take a census. And David's like, I'm going to. Just go do it. And then it's done, and David's like, why did I do that? Do you think he knew why he did that? I mean, have you ever done that? Where you get done doing something stupid, and you're like, why did I do that? You don't have an answer. You just did something stupid, and you just kind of chalk it up as, I'm an idiot, I guess. Maybe God is allowing you to have a momentary lapse of intelligence to teach you something. We'll get into that by the end of the message. What's God doing in all of this? We'll get into that. I'll give you six things, so hang on. Lastly, fourth, we need to recognize this before we start. Although God is sovereign, and that may bother us, please remember that he's also wise. In other words, he knows what he's doing. He's also compassionate. He's doing it for a reason. And he's never anything other than good. God is always good. Okay? So that in his sovereignty, as much as you want to challenge that, and as much as your flesh wants to rear up against it and accuse him for being sovereign and doing bad things to you with that sovereignty, please remember that God is wise and compassionate and always good. Okay? Because you'll be challenged with this sometimes. He's going to let stuff happen to you in your life. Some stuff's going to come down the pike sooner or later that you're not going to like. Probably has already happened. Something in your past. Something happening currently. And you don't like that. You don't like that God allowed that. Listen. It's a good lesson for you then. God in His sovereignty is overruling you so that you can learn lessons that you will one day praise Him in eternity for. Well, let's start in verse 1, and I'm not going to go exhaustively through this, but I'm going to pick out a few points. One thing that I want to tackle first here is in verse 1, where it says that God moved David to go and take a census. God did it. Are we clear on that? God did this. Now, in all reality, maybe I'll have you turn there. Go about 21 chapters to your right. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Oh, I'm sorry, Kings comes after that. Go many, many more chapters to 1 Chronicles 21. And I want you to see this just so you can see it with your own eyes. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 gives us this very same account, but it starts off much differently. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What's going on? Satan or God? Which one is it? Well, in all reality, it was Satan who did it. That's what you learn in 1 Chronicles 21. And yet, God isn't afraid to implicate Himself here in 2 Samuel. Satan did it. But in our passage this evening, God's going, I did it. I did it. Which to me says, or reminds me, of the fact that God is responsible for His own reputation, and He is not threatened by man's opinion. Okay? So if God did this, and yet Satan is the one who stood up against David, what's going on here? Well, I'll tell you, God is demonstrating His sovereignty over David and Satan, both. Okay? God is in control of Satan. Be very clear on that, guys. Satan and God aren't equal but opposite, kind of fighting each other. God is in full control of Satan and is using Satan to accomplish His own purposes. Satan's very useful to God. Very useful. Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. We know that. And here's an interesting verse, one that we wouldn't necessarily be led to think of Satan when we read it. However, I believe it does include even Satan. The verse is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. You may be familiar with this. It says, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Angels are ministering spirits that God sends to minister for those who will inherit salvation, eternal salvation. So they help Christians. Angels help Christians. Satan's an angel. I would suggest to you that Satan can be used by God to help Christians. And you're like, wait, no, that's no. Satan doesn't help Christians. Yes, he does. He doesn't want to, but God uses him to accomplish His purposes. Thank God, because God is sovereign. If it wasn't for God's sovereignty, Satan would have a heyday down here. But does not the Bible say that God uses all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes? Even satanic attack. Even demonic attack. Involvement. Okay. You can read the book of Job. We see Satan being sent by God into Job's life very clearly to refine his faith. You can't argue that. We see Satan entering into Judas, which would seem to be the greatest tragedy the world has ever known, but in God's sovereignty, He uses that to initiate what would then result in salvation for mankind. Because Satan is under God's control, and God uses Satan to minister to Christians. This makes God brilliant, by the way. Some might say, I don't know if I agree with this. Satan's different. He's a bad angel. Okay? A real angel wouldn't try to kill people like Satan does. Let's not forget that God just sent a good angel in our text tonight to kill 70,000 people. So good angels can do bad, and God can use bad angels to do good. How's that for sovereign? Huh? God is sovereign over even angels. He can use an evil angel like Satan to bring about good, and a good angel like this in our text to bring about death and destruction. God can make even angels do what he wants to do, let alone me and you. Well, the next question I want to answer tonight is this. If God is responsible for this, does he incur guilt upon himself for doing it? I mean, what God did is he used Satan to go and inspire David to take a census which would result in the death of 70,000 people of a nation that God intended to punish. You follow me? God's going, I am angry with Israel, so I'm going to punish them, so let me think this through. I'll use Satan to get David to do this, and then I'll be far enough removed that I can't be implicated. 70,000 people died because they deserved to die. They sinned. And the only reason they were killed was because the guy that was leading them sinned in taking a census. And the reason that he sinned in taking a census is because the devil made him do it. God can't be implicated in this. Does he incur guilt upon himself? The answer is no. God accomplishes much through the evil of wicked men. And he does so in a way that incurs no guilt upon himself by allowing that evil individual to perform the wickedness that that person in their free will so greatly desires. God's just letting people do what they want to do. Evil men delight in doing evil. Okay? We can't argue with that. It's clear in Scripture. Evil men delight in doing evil. And so God, at his own discretion, can, whenever he desires, either restrain them from doing evil or allow them to do the evil that they delight in. And God is not a sinner if he allows an evil man to do what he craves. We see both of these happening in Scripture. There are times when somebody wants to perform evil and God won't let him. You remember when Abraham took his wife into a foreign land and the king saw her, eventually found out that she was married to Abraham, and then comes to Abraham and says, "Why did you do this?" Well, apparently God came to that guy in a dream and said, "Though you don't know it, she's married. You don't lay your hand on her." God stopped him from taking Abraham's wife. He would have, but God restrained him. We also see God allowing people to do the sin that they desire. Judas is one example of that. So it's the sinner who rebels who's going to be held guilty, not the God who allowed it. Right? Like, we don't arrest judges in court because they failed to stop the criminals from committing their crimes. Or we don't send police to prison because, you know, they let the bank robbery happen. Why would we point the finger at God for allowing sin to occur? God does not incite men to do something for which he afterward punishes them. God never incites you to do something for which he would afterward punish you for. Instead, here's how this works. He providentially, and listen to this, he providentially chooses to stop restraining them from the evil they would all otherwise have already done. That's all he's doing. He's not making us sin, but there may be times where he pulls back his restraining grace and allows you to do what you've always wanted. And we can't blame him for that. But God only does this when their sin, when our sin, will serve a greater purpose in His scheme than His continual restraint in Him not letting you sin. Sometimes it accomplishes God's purpose to restrain you from evil, and sometimes it accomplishes His purposes to allow you to sin. This is God's sovereignty. He's in full control. He's stopping you from sinning. If he removes... theologians have a term that they call restraining grace. It's a grace, it's a favor for mankind, both believers and unbelievers, that keeps them from doing all that their heart desires, for giving full expression to their sin. And the Bible says that there's going to come a time where God really pulls back on His restraining grace and allows us to, in the fullness of our corruption, go and do all of the diabolical things that our hearts desires. We will nearly destroy the human race. If God's restraining grace wasn't keeping us from evil, your mind would go places that would shock. Second Thessalonians 2:11, I have this as a reference. This kind of indicates that God is able to remove His restraining grace and giving people the opportunity to go down a very destructive path. It says, God will send upon them, unbelievers, in the end, a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who didn't believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So God's actually going to help them along the way. Now, the last question we need to answer in our text is this. If God is allowing this to go down with David and the census and killing 70,000 people, if God is allowing this evil for a greater purpose, then what exactly is that purpose? I've got six of them. Two of them serve a purpose in the life of David. Two of them serve a purpose in the life of the people, and the other two serve God's own purpose. And here they are. First one, God allowed this to happen to humble David. There's no doubt about that. And there may be more than six here. I'm sure there's plenty because God is a multifaceted wonder worker. But one thing in particular that God has done through this is to humble David. This is happening, by the way, at the tail end of David's life. We know that. He is at the end of his kingship and his ministry and all that. And so he's an older guy now. But the fact is that God doesn't care how old you are or how long you've been a Christian. Sanctification, that process of purification that God puts His children through, doesn't stop until you're dead. Okay? And David is learning that right quick. God wants you to stay close to Him, and He wanted to keep David close. Pride separates. David became proud. God needed to skim some more pride off the top of David's life. There's no such thing as retiring comfortably from a life of faith. And God won't overlook pride in our life. If you've got pride, He will deal with it, maybe not instantaneously and not all at once, but He will deal with it, and He'll deal with it incrementally. As long as you are a Christian, God will continue to burn pride to the surface through your failures, through your successes. He will knock you down and lift you up and keep skimming more and more off the top. He removes it by bringing it to the surface and then burning it off. Of the seven things that God hates most, according to Proverbs 6:17, pride is first. Pride is first. One commentary says leaders should learn from this, that when the judgments of God come to His people, that he should suspect that his own sin and pride is the reason, so that he would then repent and reform himself, which would have a great influence upon the repentance and reformation of the entire group. So God did this to humble David. God also did this to scare David. I think God is a big fan of fear. He'd far rather us be afraid of Him than very comfortable with Him. So God did this to scare David, and He did it by reminding him of what David in his flesh is capable of. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there where God allows you to take a moral dip, where your Christian excellency takes a little bit of a fall, and God pulls back his restraining grace and allows you to sin in ways that you thought you were beyond by now. It scares you, doesn't it? Do you ever get scared when God reminds you of what you're capable of in your sin? And you go, oh my goodness, I thought I was past that. I thought I was more mature than this. And it kind of brings a bit of trembling back to your spirit. God will do that to us. Let us fall back into sin. He'll allow that. God's sovereign. When you fall back into sin, it's no surprise to him. He allowed it, didn't he? He didn't cause you to do it. You're still guilty. But however, he allowed it because it serves a greater purpose. He'll let you fall back into sin periodically, enough that you'll break without being crushed, so that after you've been restored, you can walk forward from there with greater fear. It's like you're working up on a third-story building and you lose your footing and you slip a little bit and you're like, whoa! You're not going to be so nonchalant from that point, are you? You're going to be shaking in your boots, crouching real low to the roof and kind of like finding your center of gravity and going a little bit slower, a little bit more cautious. When you reach for tools, you're probably going to put one hand down first and make sure you got it, and you're going to be moving slow and careful. And God will allow us sometimes to take a slip. We call it sin. So that you will move forward with fear. God does this to all of his saints. We see it in Noah. Getting drunk. We see it in Moses. Murdering a man. We see it in David. In his adultery. In the New Testament, we see it in Peter. We see it in Thomas. We see the weaknesses of these men. But they didn't remain in weakness. When they fell, they rose again to be stronger than they ever were before. Noah didn't continue in drunkenness. Moses didn't continue to murder. David didn't continue to commit adultery. So God did this to humble David and to scare David. God is also at work in the lives of the people, the nation, the Israelites there. He did this, God allowed this to happen in order to purify the people. To purify the people. God purifies his people through discipline, always. He does this in your life, he does this in mine. Zechariah 13:9 says, I will bring them through the fire and make them pure. I will refine them like silver and purify them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I mean, it seems like when we have a tendency to start to drift away from God, God can bring such perfect pain into our lives, just enough discipline to get us to turn back to him, call on his name once more, that he might answer us. He calls it purification. He says, I'm purifying you like silver. I'm refining you like gold. Those are processes that jewelers and metal workers use when they make jewelry. They put gold in a crucible. And I don't know if you've ever taken jewelry class, like college or high school or something. You put it in a crucible and you heat it up till it melts. So you've got molten gold or silver or something like that. And when it melts, the impurities come to the top. And jewelers then can skim that off. And every time it's skimmed off, you have more and more purity in the metal that you're working with. And God uses this analogy oftentimes in Scripture where he says, you're like the metal that I'm working with. And every time I make your life hot and nearly unbearable, you got to understand what I'm doing. I'm skimming the impurities out of it. And you're like, I hate that. Yeah, me too. Because there's pain involved with that, isn't there? Like the pain, the heat, the intensity, the trials and the things that we go through. But isn't it James that says, let those trials have their perfect work because you come out on the other end better than when you went into the trial. But you have to let patience have its perfect work. Like if you're in the middle of the heat and you bail, and you resort to idol worship, or you just plunge into sin in order to relieve the pain, God's going, that was a waste. You're more impure after than you were before. Now we got to go through the process all over again. And if you're inclined to run every time I bring heat, you're going to get worse and worse and worse, not better and better and better. Refinery. God is refining us. It's a process that the Bible calls sanctification. So God allowed this to purify His people. And secondly, God did this to protect the people. You're like, protect the people? They all died. That's protection. I don't want it. Let me explain it this way. David is a dangerous man to follow. Okay? You're like, wait, no, he was like the best king ever. Yes, he was the best king ever, but he's a man. He's a man with a sinful nature. He's a man with weaknesses. He's a man that has problems. We've seen that. That makes him a dangerous man to follow. He's sinful just like the people, and the people should not forget that. If they're putting their hope in David, that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. So God allows tens of thousands of people to physically die, but in doing so, He probably kept at least as many from putting their faith in David for salvation rather than God and dying spiritually. It's better to lose your life than it is to lose your soul. I'd rather die than go to hell. Jesus puts it this way, what good is it if you gain the whole world and you still lose your soul? If they're putting their hope in David for salvation of any kind, he's our leader, he's the man, he makes our lives better. God is reminding the entire nation that David isn't a big deal. God is the one to be worshipped. God is the one to be followed. God is the one to be served. Sometimes the people need to be reminded that their leader, right? Yeah. Is sinful. Let's move on. No, you guys need to know this. I'm just a man. Don't be surprised when I seem to be imperfect. Don't be shocked when my sin is made obvious. I'm not talking overt sin that would disqualify me from the pastorate. I'm talking about the normal weaknesses that all frail human beings have. And speaking of those sins that would disqualify me, I'll tell you right now that leaders need to be careful of leading sinfully just as much as people need to be careful of letting themselves follow sinfully. Your leaders are your leaders. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Never confuse the two. I'm not the Holy Spirit. If you're looking for me to save you, if you're looking for me to tell you how to live your life and to just be your everything, I can never be that, and neither can anybody else. My pastor can't be that for me, and there's nobody out there that can be that for you, and some people need to be reminded of this politically. I mean, we are born and bred in a nation that constantly looks every 4 years to a man in the White House to be our savior, and we're continually disappointed by him. Well, let's stop putting our hope in him, poor guy. You have a little sympathy for the guy, whoever is sitting in that seat. It's like, give him a break. Give David a break. God allows people to see the flaws of their leaders, their pastors too. Not so they can criticize them. Not so they can remove them from office. Not so they can abandon them. But so that they can be reminded that they're incapable of doing anything apart from Christ. And so that you may be reminded to please pray for me. To pray for your leaders. That same commentary that I quoted earlier goes on saying this. People should pray for those in authority that God would keep them from sinning. Because if they sin, the whole kingdom hurts. So you do well to pray for me, because if I sin, you're going to feel it. Let that bring you to your knees. Pray for me. So we have two reasons why God allowed this to happen in the life of David. We have two reasons why God has allowed this in the life of the people, to purify them and to protect them. And then we have two reasons why God did this concerning himself. The first is that God did this to demonstrate his sovereignty. And again, we've been discussing sovereignty, and we see that God is sovereign over David, allowing him to do what God needs him to do in his life, to teach David things and to teach the people things. God has sovereignty over Satan, who still serves God's purposes and does good in the lives of Christians, even though he's like the epitome of evil. God demonstrates sovereignty over you, and God demonstrates sovereignty over me. And I'll remind you of what I've already declared. The sovereignty of God emanates from him who is good and wise and compassionate. God knows what he's doing. So he did it to demonstrate his sovereignty, and lastly, he did it to reaffirm his love. And again, a passage like this, you know, we're, in our flesh, we tend to look at God and go, that's cruel. I mean, if we look at this with a sinful perspective, we're bound to conclude that it was not anything close to loving. And yet, God is love. So every act of God is an act of love. If he allows David to fall into sin, a lapse in his morality causes him to take a census which results in the death of 70,000 people, that is an act of God's sovereign love. How can that be? Well, you have to first understand that we're not unloved pawns on a cosmic chessboard, as some people would suggest. You ever heard that said? I don't like the idea that I'm just God's pawn. Some people see us as living under the control of an evil puppet master who pulls our strings, makes us do everything we hate without any free will. That's not the case. That's not the case at all. If there are any strings connected to you and I, they're the strings that hold us up. And they're not strings of a marionette that's connected to an evil puppeteer, but strings that restrain us from the wickedness that we want and protect us from self-destruction. We call it restraining grace. And without God's restraining grace in our lives, preventing you and I from committing the wickedness that comes so naturally, we would collapse in death as quickly as the marionette whose strings had been cut. The God above you and I gives us life. He doesn't bring us death. He gives us life, even if and when it means feeling pain and experiencing death. The things that we would naturally avoid are sometimes the very things that God knows we need. And that's what makes him God. And that's what makes him sovereign. And that, my friends, is what makes him loving. We need his discipline. Did you know that Hebrews 12 says that his discipline in our lives, the pain that he brings, the calamity that he sometimes allows, is proof that he loves you? Did you know that? You want proof that God loves you? Look for pain in your life. Look for correction in your life. Look for chastisement. Look for God's redirection. Look for God's shaping of you. Look for discipline. That's proof that he loves us. The Lord gets stuff done in ways that confuses us, but never let yourself, in that confusion, charge God with cruelty, immorality, or malpractice. I want to draw your attention to verse 17. It's the last verse in our text. This is after David had sinned and he confessed it to God, and God gave him three choices. You can run from your enemies, or you can have famine, or you can have plague. And David chooses 3 days of plague. At the very end there, it says, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. And get this, but these sheep, what have they done? Look at David's response. We can see God's love in David's response here. David responds with, what have they done? put this on me. Put the whole blame, put the punishment, let me take the consequences. What have they done? What have they done? Well, they've done a lot. I mean, they're the reason that this whole thing went down in the first place. God's like, I'm angry with them. They've been sinning against me. There's a lot that they've done that has caused God's anger. It was their sin that provoked God to do what he did through David in the first place. Yet, as David looks out at what's happening to the people, he feels the responsibility of it. And he implicates himself while overlooking their sin. Most people, when they feel conviction of the Holy Spirit, they excuse themselves and blame others. That's just the opposite of what David's doing. And it's just the opposite of what Christ has done. Because when Christ looked out upon the human race, he says, what have they done? Let me take full responsibility. Let me take the punishment. Let me take the brunt of this all. And Jesus, the love of God, became sin for you and me. And we're familiar with the verse, 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Why? So that we, who were sinful, could become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, what an act of bravery. What an act of love, compassion, wisdom. What genius is that? That a plan would have been worked out beforehand by God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and then they come down and they execute that plan with perfection. And Jesus goes, let's stop the plague of sin now. I'm going to take the full blame, the full responsibility, put this all on me. And he becomes sin so that you and I can be forgiven. It's just a beautiful story, a foreshadow of Jesus, who at this point, when this was written, was yet to be born. And God, once again, through this account, beating into the brains of the Jewish people that they could be expecting a Savior that would operate in the same way, David was only a shadow of the Christ who was yet to come. It should all be clicking for them as they march forward and see Christ born, raised, sinless, dying on a cross. They should have went, ah, this makes sense. And for you and I, we look back. They were looking forward to a Christ who was yet to be born. You and I look back at a Christ who died. It's the same story. Jesus takes our sins. We've heard this a million times. So that we may be forgiven. So that God can look at you and I on Judgment Day and say, what have they done? That God would look at me and go, what did Justin ever do? I'd be like, yeah, what I do. Because the Bible declares that that will be the case for those who put their faith in Christ. God on Judgment Day will look at you as if you've never done anything wrong.